According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12 this morning. Brand new chapter, Romans chapter 12. Good to be back in town. Appreciate those that filled in these last couple of Sundays and Wednesdays. Somebody during the break was asking if I was done, if I was ever going to leave the country ever again. And I hope not. I hope to hear a trumpet any day now, and we'll just, my next departure from the United States won't be on KLM Airlines. It'll be the trumpet that sounds and snatches us up to be with the Lord in the air. All right, Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I think a few years ago when I knew that the book of Romans was coming up, these were the verses that I couldn't wait to get to. I said, wow, Romans 12. We're going to get to teach Romans 12 and the living sacrifice. And 110 lessons later, through the first 11 chapters of the book, we're now prepared to get our first shot here at chapter 12. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is our blessing. It is our blessing to come together today. This is a grace provision. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. Who are we, Father, that we should be brought into your presence, that you should disclose yourself to us in this way? And yet, Father, you open our minds to understand the Scriptures. You reveal yourself. You've provided the very mind of Christ through the completed canon of Scripture. Father, you've indwelled each one of us with the Spirit of truth. These are abundant blessings beyond anything that we could ask or think. And at this hour, Father, once again, you're going to demonstrate your faithfulness. You're going to open the eyes of our understanding. You're going to teach us the truth of your word, that we might live a life that pleases you, that glorifies your Son, that manifests the empowerment of your Spirit to this lost and dying world. And so, Father, I pray that we would be humble. I pray that any distractions would be set aside, internal or external. Father, that you would fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, before my trip, we wrapped up the last details out of chapter 11, and I'm not going to go back to that other than to simply point out that there is a reason why we begin chapter 12 with a therefore. And so anytime we come across a therefore, we stop and ask ourselves what it's there for and what it is that's logically being connected from what precedes it to the application that's being driven. Chapter 12 is application from top to bottom. It is a powerful application for us individually. It's powerful application for us as a congregation. It's powerful application. You'll find principles that can be applied within marriage, within families, within corporate bodies that need to give the glory to Jesus Christ, not just local churches. We're going to see some wonderful things in the process of this chapter. And it begins with this exhortation, very powerful exhortation, with, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that right there, if we were doing this on a more formal basis or a slower approach, would take at least a month, maybe longer, to detail why it's not a command. Why it's not an imperative? Why is it an exhortation? Why is it Paul leading by example, living out his faith and showing others that they likewise need to do the same thing? And then why does he invoke the mercies of God? Why does he use language that so often is abused and language that is so often twisted into satanic, cultic language of idolatry? And yet it's used in Scripture here legitimately so. To invoke God himself, to invoke his character, to invoke his faithfulness. And this becomes powerful. And it is in such a way that I want to stop and slow down long enough to see, if we don't get past verse 2 today, I'll be very happy. That because there is such an impact that comes from these two verses. All right? And it's one that I think is lost in our modern minds. We are separated by thousands of years of time and culture and so forth. And to us, we've totally lost the significance of taking a solemn vow. And we need to reinforce what this is all about, not just in the ancient world, but in God's way of thinking. Why does the God who cannot lie, why does he take vows? Why does he swear by his own name? Why does he swear by his own holiness? And when he does that, what does it mean? Why does it grab my attention, and how am I accountable to operate on that basis? So this is where we're going to take it. And as we start here in verse 1, we understand that the therefore comes as an expression, an outpouring of the great finale, the great conclusion to chapter 11. Remember, 9, 10, and 11 was a excursus, okay? It's a fancy Latin term for side trip, or we would say today rabbit trail, when a speaker gets off his main topic and kind of meanders to another realm for a while, and then he eventually comes back to what it was he was originally dealing with, all right? And so they created this term called excursus. It's a fancy Latin academic term that means basically side trip. And Paul ends it, and he returns back to a context for church application. Now, the conclusion to the side trip was this: God gets all the glory. All right? The conclusion to the side trip was, to God be the glory, great things he has done, as we see here in chapter 11 and verse 36. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so God's plan for Israel is to his glory. God's plan for the church is to his glory. And the day we lose sight of that, we're in trouble. Because we have just departed from the plan of God for our lives. It's not about us. It's about God and his glory. Specifically, it's about God the Father, who is magnifying his Son for all eternity. And if we're going to be fellow workers with God the Father, then you and I better start glorifying Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. Because every step we take for our own glory, diminishing the glory of Christ, puts us as the adversary of God the Father. We're supposed to be his fellow workers. And so we see the great crescendo that ends chapter 11 with, to God be the glory. And this is what then sparks the therefore. So Paul ends his excursus on Israel, which was chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he returns to a context for church application by launching from to God be the glory to therefore. Since you and I are privileged to live in the age of the glory of Jesus Christ. One of the things we learn in our Life of Christ study is that we have a present glory. Israel spent all their years of all their stewardship looking forward to a coming glory. A coming glory. Messiah is going to come, and with Messiah will come a glory. And a kingdom is coming, and with that coming kingdom is going to be a glory. And Israel spent all of their stewardship looking forward to a future glory. And the only present glory they had was a glory they couldn't approach, because it was within the Holy of Holies, and only one man could approach it one day a year. Israel had a future glory they were looking forward to and testifying to. But you and I in the church have a very present glory. We are raised up with him. We are seated with him in Christ. Those that have been justified have been glorified in our positional truth in Christ. We have a daily glory today that glorifies God the Father and glorifies Jesus Christ. We have the present reality of our glory, not the shadows and the types and the pictures of what's looking ahead to something future. We have a present glory today. And we've had a number of those studies on Wednesday mornings in our Life of Christ class. And so we see it here. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, today, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is our daily presentation today. We have a priesthood that so shines forth far and beyond anything the Old Testament believers ever had. The reality of our priesthood that serves day by day. And all their sacrifices were dying sacrifices, right? They butchered a goat, they butchered a sheep, they butchered an animal, and the blood poured forth in droves. And they offered these dying sacrifices time and time and time again. Well, guess what? Our Savior died once and for all. And now he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And now our sacrifice is not a dying sacrifice. Our sacrifice is the living sacrifice of glorifying him day by day by day. And we see that unfolded here in these two verses. So this exhortation, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. This exhortation invokes God's mercies. This exhortation invokes God's mercies. Now I'm going to try to give you in 5-minute blast what would otherwise take several hours to try to spell out. The verb is parakaleo. It's not a command. It's not an imperative. It's to urge, to exhort, to encourage, to comfort. We've done studies on parakaleo before, the noun paraklesis. We have a spiritual gift that is the comforter, the encourager. God the Holy Spirit is our comforter. He's our encourager. He's our paraclete. We have believers that aren't pastors, but they communicate because they are encouragers. And instead of standing in front in the pastoral leadership, they actually come alongside. That's the imagery of an encourager. Somebody that comes alongside, puts his arm on your shoulder and says, come on, let's walk. Let's go through this together. That's the comforter. That's the encourager. And Paul crafts the beginning of this chapter with an exhortation, not a command. And then he invokes God's mercies. Now that's not just empty language. This is actually in the form of an adjuration or an invocation. And if you ignore it, you're in trouble. If I ignore it, I'm in trouble. Failure to live up to this exhortation is to voluntarily waive the mercies of God. I can't stress that enough. You know, when God says, as I live, declares the Lord, that means something. That means that he is validating his promise based upon his own eternal existence. And for God to go back on that promise because he takes the vow of as I live means that if he goes back on his promise, then he's voluntarily waiving his own existence. Right? Think about it. That his promise is guaranteed by his own eternality, his own existence. We've totally lost this today. The language of a vow becomes a children's ditty on a playground. It becomes a stupid little rhyme, a nursery rhyme. It becomes a cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Well, who does that? Nobody. But in the language of a vow or in an invocation, what you are doing is you are declaring the consequences. Cross my heart, hope to die. In other words, if I am lying, put me to death. Right? We use these expressions and we don't understand the basis for them. As I live, uses the same language. And this is the God who cannot lie, and he takes a vow. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, when God's name is invoked, that means he's a witness. And there's other places where it's the Lord himself that bears witness. Meaning, if I'm faithless in the statement, then he's going to hold me accountable. And it adds that element of invited judgment. It adds an element of invited judgment if I break my vow or if I fail to fulfill what it is I'm commanded to do. We've had this actually previously in our 1 Corinthians series, and then we hit it again in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:10, if you want other examples of this. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why bring the name of Jesus Christ into this exhortation? Because that's how serious this is. And if you fail in this, not only have you failed to live up to the exhortation, but now you've also brought discredit upon the name of Jesus Christ. You see how we've compounded the judgment? So I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, beyond just simply commanding people to stop being so schismatic and get along together in the church, this is an invocation that brings the very name of Jesus Christ in as the witness. Please understand how powerful that is, how dire the consequences are. Failure to live up to this means you are bringing discredit upon the name of Jesus Christ. That's the name that was brought to witness. Okay? We've got other idioms, other expressions. We've totally lost sight of them. My dad all the time used to say, "By George." And I never understood why that was. Why does my dad say, "By George"? By George, you know? I just thought, you know, my dad was kind of strange. By George? Well, who was George? Who was King George? Who was Saint George? Who am I invoking? And Romans might, you know, you read Asterix comic books and you learn that the Romans would shout, you know, "By Jupiter," and the Gauls would say, "By Tautitus," and by, you know, you name your deity by Jove. Okay? And it's an expression of surprise. It's an acknowledgement of the deities that are watching over you, to a pagan mind, of course. But have we lost sight of the reality behind it? If I call Yahweh as my witness, that's serious. Because he's the God of truth. And anyone that breaks a vow, if you take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that's a violation of the commandment. Let's understand how this works. Do you think the God of truth stands for you imitating the liar from the beginning? No. No. Now, when he invokes the mercies of God, what does this say? "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," meaning that you are going to voluntarily forsake all those mercies because it's the mercies of God that were brought to witness this exhortation. So if you fail to live up to this exhortation, what are you saying? "No thanks, I don't need the mercies of God. I'll do it on my own." Do you really want to live this Christian way of life without the mercies of God? The mercies of God have been brought to witness for you to fulfill this imperative, or this exhortation. It's not an imperative. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." And oftentimes these are done by way of you could think of it as a first-person imperative, first-person plural. "Let us do this." Paul says, "This is what I'm doing. Join me in this. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." We had a similar syntax to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." So there's the meekness and gentleness of Christ brought in to bear witness to Paul's exhortation. Same verb, parakaleo. All right. And so he brings either God's name or God himself or an attribute of God, an activity of God. In this case, it's his meekness and gentleness, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So do you want to forsake that? All right. If you ignore this exhortation, then might you expect the meekness and gentleness of Christ to be multiplied unto you? Or might you expect that you just actually divested yourself of that until such time as you start to fulfill these expectations? It'll come back again in a few chapters. We'll encounter this language again in chapter 15 and verse 30. Romans 15, 30. "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." Look at these instrumental uses. Look at these items that are brought into focus that come in tandem with the urging. They come in tandem with the urging. See? Understand, this is biblical. This is reality. I know our culture just laughs it off. Our culture just, it's a matter of joking. It's a matter of comedy. You're watching a movie or you're watching and somebody who's trying to convince you how serious something is, they say, "Oh, I swear on my dead mother's grave." Or, you know, I promise on the grave of my dearly departed whatever. Okay? And it's just, is there any meaning to that? Is there any reality to that? Typically not. Not as they voice it in these fictional accounts. But know this, that all of these, that we've lost this in our modern world. But when you name the name of a deity, that's this reality. And you and I better be naming the name of God when it comes to this. In this case, in 15:30 again, the urging comes by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. You want to produce the fruit of the Spirit? that's being called a witness to this exhortation. So if you blow this off, understand there's consequences to that. There are witnesses to what you've been urged to do, according to the Scriptures. So, failure to live up to this exhortation is to voluntarily waive the mercies of God. Consider that. Presenting your body as a living and holy sacrifice is not just simply a good idea. You know, it's not a helpful hint. We don't recommend that you do this. Paul urges that you do this and invokes the mercies of God as his witness to that urging. And I find it interesting. Believers that have no concept of living out their faith. You know, they're just, you know, yeah, you learn some Bible verses, you pick up some hints, some moral tips, and then you basically go out and just try to be a good person. Well, what's the difference between that and what a moral unbeliever's doing? How about if the Word of God shapes your thinking? How about if you're transformed by the renewing of your mind? How about if every day, all day, every day, is your demonstration of the will of God to this lost and dying world? That's a different thing altogether. And that is what is invoked with the mercies of God. And then believers that aren't really true disciples, that aren't living their faith, maybe they're just hearers only and they're deluding themselves. And then they start to wonder, well, how come the mercies of God seem to be kind of diminished these days? How come I don't seem to sense God's mercy in my life? Well, maybe it's a consequence of not living up to this invocation when it comes right down to it. Because the mercies of God were brought to witness to this exhortation. And that's what we see here. Now, this presentation, I love this. I love the language of presentations. Daily presentations prepare us for our eternal presentation. Daily presentations prepare us for our eternal presentation. Daily presentations. And if you're not familiar with this, we'll try to illustrate and try to get you in a mindset where you realize that day to day you are presented before God the Father. And you're either pleasing in His sight or you're displeasing in His sight. But you and I have daily presentations, even moment by moment presentations. We have a term, a concept that's found repeatedly. We've already encountered it in chapter 6. Verse 13, verse 16, verse 19. We have it again here in chapter 12. Presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. You know, when you present, that means you're putting something on display. Allow me to present to you, and then you demonstrate something. You show something. In this case, you're showing yourself. And who are you showing yourself to? The God that you're accountable to. And you're doing that day by day. See, it's not just judgment day. It's not just the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14:10. You know, well, you know, you'll answer for that someday. You'll answer for it today. It's not just then that you present yourself. I mean, that's final. That's your final exam. That's your ultimate, the bema seat where everything is laid bare, where your reward is then tallied. The gold, silver, and precious stones are purified. The wood, hay, and stubble is consumed. And then you enter into eternity. But that's not the first presentation you've got to deal with. You've got the day-by-day presentations. You're here today, presented before the teaching of the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. It says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. Workmen, not spectators, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. You're here today as a presentation, asking God the Father to equip you as you rightly divide the Word of Truth. Because you're a workman going forth to do the work. You know, and I have examples in the military. We would have daily presentations. Not so much, well, yeah, in the sheriff's department, daily presentations. You show up for duty and you're acknowledged as being there and they make sure your uniform's right and then they give you your assignment and off you go. There's another day's work to go do. Maybe we lose that in most of our workplaces. You know, do you present yourself to your supervisor and say, reporting for duty, here I am, send me, okay? Or do you, you know, just wave and say, I'm not late again, okay? Maybe more. Some workplaces are sloppier than others, maybe, all right? Let's look at these, Romans 6:13, 16, and 19, Romans 12:1, and I already quoted 2 Timothy 2:15. But these daily presentations, why did he save us? He didn't save us so we could continue on in our fornication. Romans 6:13. You know, the things that we used to do before we were saved, that's old business. Okay? We've got to move on to new business now. We are new creatures in Christ. And so it says in Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. See, before you got saved, your sin nature lived inside of you and it was sovereign. You were a slave. You didn't have a choice in the matter. But now you have a choice because now you have a new nature and it competes right alongside with that old nature. And if you submit to the new nature, you can't commit the sins that the old nature wants you to do. And so do not let sin reign. If sin reigns inside of you, it's because you let it happen. Don't blame the devil. Don't blame your wife. Don't blame anybody else. You did it. All right? And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So each day you wake up and say, all right, Lord, thank you for watching over me through the night. Thank you for getting me out of bed this morning. Some people didn't get out of bed this morning, but here's my new day of grace, and I want to use it to glorify your Son. I want to use it in a manner that pleases you. You didn't save me so I can go out there and just be whatever. You saved me to walk in this newness of life. And so we have the presentation there in verse 13. It's actually used twice. Not to present our members to sin, but to present ourselves to God. And this is what we have likewise in our passage today in chapter 12. Verse 16 says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one to whom you obey? So when you decide to reject the Holy Spirit, when you quench the Holy Spirit and decide to go do that sin you're going to do, it's bigger than that. It's bigger than just that one sin you want to do. You just dropped to a knee and bowed your head and submitted back to your sin nature again and said, I'm your slave. Order me. I'm here at your service. And tragically, you may not even get to go do the sin you wanted to do. You may end up doing these other things instead. It's a harsh master that you volunteer to serve in your carnality. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, you know, everything you did as an unbeliever, that's long enough. Now, as a believer, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Understand how this works. This is a grace response to the grace that saved you. There's not a shred of legalism in any of this. There's not a shred of anything phony in any of this. This is not just going to church and trying to become a good person to make God happy. This is responding to the grace that saved you and saying, I want to live a life that reflects that. I want to live a life that appreciates what God's done on my behalf. So these are the daily presentations. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as not spectators, workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Christianity is not a spectator sport. You're getting equipped to go do the work of service. And every believer ought to be about their Father's business, employing their gift, pursuing their ministry, achieving the effects that the Father has for each one of us. And so believers that are solid on the daily presentations have no reason to shrink away in fear at the Lord's coming. You know, think about it in a school setting. Who are the students that are terrified of their finals? Those are the students that haven't been doing what they were supposed to be doing all along. The students that have no clue what's going on, they haven't been following the class, they haven't really learned what they were supposed to learn. So they try to cram all right at the end. And even so, I mean, how confident are you in those circumstances? As opposed to you've been living it day in and day out, you know it backward and forward, you know it better than the teacher does, you could actually give your own test on the subject matter. Okay? Am I afraid of the judgment seat of Christ? No. I'm disappointed because I know how much wood, hay, and stubble is going to be there, but I'm not afraid of it because I know the grace that saved me and I know the grace that's put ministry in front of me. I can't explain it, but He who sits in the heavens laughs. I think he laughs a lot because he's allowed us to do so much. Okay? I'm not afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, it'd be nice if it was today. Romans 14:10, we all must appear. You, why do you judge your brother? Why, again, do you regard your brother with contempt? This is a great antidote to legalism. It's a great antidote to mental attitude sin against a brother or a sister. You know, are you judging yourself that, you know, you're better than the next guy? Is that your source of confidence? You know, I may be a loser brother, but man, I'm better than him. So, well, if that flatters yourself and makes you feel better, I recommend you rethink that. Because the judgment seat of Christ isn't about comparing you with how poorly other people did. It's about burning up your wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? We all will stand, present ourselves before the judgment seat of God. So if you don't want to be afraid of that presentation, let's get serious about today's presentations, such as we have in Romans 12:1, present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Daily presentations for his service. Daily presentations for his service. This is what amounts to our thoughtful worship service. Our thoughtful worship service. Sometimes the people think of a worship service as something that takes place in a church building on Sundays, right? Think that, well, we've got a Bible study and then we've got a worship service. Well, interesting. The Bible doesn't use that terminology. In fact, our worship service is living your life transformed by the Word of God. Your daily life is your spiritual service of worship, we read about here in verse 1. Presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And so this is me today. Lord, I'm yours. And this is at work. This is at home. This is in your neighborhood. This is wherever you go. This is you. Say, Lord, I am yours. And so as I present myself a living and holy sacrifice, we find that it is a sweet-smelling savor. It is acceptable to God. And this is your, and man, I would love to spend a whole month on this phrase, spiritual service of worship. Your rational, thoughtful, logical service. Your logical liturgy. Your logikos latreia. Okay? And we don't do a lot of exegesis this hour. We do more on 9:30. We do more on Wednesday nights. But this is your logikos, thoughtful, rational, and not emotional. Okay? You understand, a lot of believers gauge worship based on how it makes them feel. And based upon, you know, the flutters they get, and oh, the music was so wonderful, and oh, the worship was so wonderful. Let me tell you, I went into some Orthodox churches in Ukraine that were just unbelievable. The smells and the bells, it's powerful. The incense everywhere, the candles all over the place, the chanting that takes place, all right? And it resonates in these old stone churches, and it's just, there is an emotional effect, and you just get, wow. But it's evil from the pit of hell. The doctrine is blasphemous, all right? What is our logikos latreia? What is our thoughtful, rational latreia? It's not emotional, and it's not mindless ritual. It's not mindless ritual, which is what it becomes. If all it is by rote, if all it is ceremony, if all it is just external mindless worship, up here we go, and I just kind of turn my brain off and just kind of vegetate through the church. Okay, stand up, sit down, sing, close the hymnal, listen. I'm daydreaming about the Spurs and whether they're going to beat Miami tonight. And then think about, you know, where, what restaurant I'm going to. And then, he's closing in prayer. Oh, good, it's over. And, you know, the whole mind is just disengaged. No, that's not worship. Worship is when your mind is fully engaged. Logikos. This is what the Greek philosophers used to separate humanity from animals. Animals were not logikos. They were not rational beings with thought processes. Okay? And then Latreia, what is our true liturgy? What is our true spiritual priestly service? We're not butchering goats here today. What are we doing? What is the reality of our worship? And again, a worship service is not what you do on Sunday on church. A worship service is when you go out of here and you live your life day after day after day conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so you make your decisions in the workplace. You make your home decisions. You make everything you do in daily life is shaped by how the Word of God is transforming you. That makes you a living sacrifice. That is your spiritual service of worship. And so you worship God day to day as you live out the transformation in your thinking. Simple, isn't it? Right there, verses 1 and 2. Okay? This is your spiritual service of worship. This term was found in Romans 9:4. It's found in Hebrews 9. If you want other examples for what this worship service is all about, talking about the Old Testament priesthood, Romans 9:4, Israelites to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service. That's the term, latreia, the temple service, the promises. Say, well, we don't have all this ritual. We don't have special robes to wear. We don't have, candles to light. And we don't have all this, we don't have the festival calendar to observe. We don't have any of that in the New Testament. Why do you think the Roman church invented one? Okay. Oh, it breaks the heart. Because none of that comes from the New Testament. All of that was theirs. Ours is a table they have no right to even eat at. When it comes right down to it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. That's our latreia in the earthly sanctuary. In verse 6, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, the divine liturgy, the divine latreia. That was their service. And so they would go into the holy place and they would tend to the candlestick and the bread. They would remove the old bread. They would put in the new bread. They would do everything that needed to be done. They would burn the incense on the altar of incense. Everything that needed to be done for their ritual was their liturgy, was their latreia. Well, guess what our latreia is? As I keep saying, our latreia, our worship service, is living our lives transformed by the Word of God. Presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice day after day before the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not be conformed to this world. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, here is what will hinder your living sacrifice. Here is what will keep your daily life from being a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. That's conformity to this age, this ion, not cosmos, ion. Do not be conformed to this age. Okay? Not just cosmos. The cosmos is getting worse. Our age is worse than any age that's preceded. It's called in Scripture, Galatians 1:4, it's called this present evil age. What often is referred to as the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The one that shapes conformity more than any age ever has. Conformity to this age hinders our living sacrifice. I mean, that almost goes without saying, but God says it. We better pay attention. Conformity to this age hinders our living sacrifice. You want to fulfill the urging that takes place in verse 1? Then you better not disobey this prohibition in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this age. Conformity to this age will hinder any kind of living sacrifice you could even want. Conformity to this age. You know, what is the spirit of this age? What is the philosophy of this age? What direction is this age going? I was overseas and the Boy Scouts had their vote on May 23rd. And decided they're going to change. They are going to change their membership policy that's stood for 103 years. And it's very clear, it's very obvious that there's a course of this age, and we know which direction it's going. And a group I've been a part of for a long, long time, but they They have decided to go a different direction. They're going in the course of this age. So I came back to town on Monday and already had scheduled anyway. My final the committee meeting for the Boy Scout troop is always the first Tuesday of the month anyway. So when I got back on Monday, then the very next day I was at the Boy Scout troop and testifying that I'm not going to go the course of this age. That if the BSA is going that direction, I'm not going that direction. And folks aren't going to understand that. You know, what are you talking about? And come on already, get with the program. This is the modern world. And all the stuff about, you know, why are you so full of hate? Okay? Interesting. Well, this is what happens. With conformity to this age, then those that don't conform become what? The bad guys. What's wrong with you? Conform. This is where we're going. Well, not where I'm going. All right? Conformity to this age hinders our living sacrifice. And you'll notice there really is no third option. It's an either or. It's a black and white issue. And the world hates that too. They tell you there are no black and whites. You're too black and white. The world's not about black and white. The world's a gray area. The world's full of nuance. And they hate absolutes. And they'll tell you that. They'll come right out and tell you there are no absolutes, which I laugh every time I hear it because that itself is an absolute statement. You know, this world isn't black and white. Yeah, it is. You know, even having the debate surrenders. All right. Look at verse 2. Do you see any third option there? It's one or the other. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you're not being shaped by the Word of God, what's shaping you? What is shaping you? If the Word of God is not transforming your thinking, then this age is conforming you. That's the default. That's the course. Last hour we took a short look at Ephesians 2:2. That's the course of this age. We used to go that route when we were unbelievers. 1 Peter 1:14, another passage that speaks of this. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. You want to be conformed to this age? You know, those that get conformed to this age, it breaks the heart. Because why did God save you? He didn't save you to stay conformed to this age. He delivered you out of that. Delivered you from that domain of darkness. Transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You want to go back to that cosmos conformity, the ion conformity? This age is passing away, and along with it, it's loss. 1 Peter 1:14. I will back up a single verse to verse 13. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. What kind of service was it in Romans 12:1? Logical, thoughtful. Your worship has to be intelligent. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you are just absolutely disgusted with the direction this world is going, that's fine. Just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your attention focused on the things above. Don't be all brokenhearted and devastated and dismayed. I think the people that are devastated because their world is falling apart, it's only a problem because this world that's falling apart is the world they're occupied with. I'm okay with this world falling apart. That's great. Because there's another one on the way. There's a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and it is about to be manifest upon this earth. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Again, this is our thoughtful worship service. This is our transformed thinking. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. You see how this works? It's not legalism. It's not trying to, you know, follow the right list of do's and don'ts to make God happy. It's about responding to the grace that saved you and now walking in accordance with the way the Word of God transforms your thinking. And you don't think the way that you used to think anymore, not when you let the Word of God shape you. Understand, this age is the age of the cosmos, Ephesians 2:2. It's called this present evil age in Galatians 1:4. This is the age that we have to be mindful of. Transformation by the Word of God enables our living sacrifice. So conformity hinders, transformation enables. Conformity hinders, but transformation enables. The only way you can present your body a living holy sacrifice is by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2 and Ephesians 4:23, to be transformed. Understand, this is not an earthly subject matter. You're not just here to get information, to get knowledge. You know, you can go to a math class and you can learn some math. You can go to a history class and learn some history. Go to a science class and learn some science. But when you're in Bible class, you're being transformed. Your very being is being shaped into the image of Christ. And of course, you're acquiring knowledge, but beyond that, you're growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's a transformation. You're not the same person you used to be. And that's a matter for praise. All right? Should be a matter for huge praise. Ephesians 4:23 goes along so well with some people struggle because they say, well, what's that transformation about? What's the renewing of my mind? How do I get a new mind? Well, great parallel text in Ephesians 4, I think, that spells it out very clearly, where I realize that my life is not a life of just living for myself and living in my lust and living in carnality, casting off the old man, putting on the new man. Ephesians 4, and this is a conscious choice on your part. Ephesians 4:22 says, well, notice, verse 20, you did not learn Christ this way. You did not learn Christ this way. You ever think about that? Now, when you got saved, you received Christ. Now you're learning Christ day by day. If indeed you have heard in Him and been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is a conscious work on your part, to let your mind be saturated with the Word of God so that you're taking off that old man, you're putting on the new man. All right? Day by day by day. It's not an accident. It's also not automatic. All right? None of you here today, you're all dressed, and I appreciate that. Y'all got dressed before you came to church. All right? And that's not an accident. You weren't just walking around your house and clothes flew on you and you go, oh, I guess I'll wear these. You picked them out, pulled them out of whatever drawer or closet, whatever, and you put them on. See, unless you're an infant or a baby, you probably dressed yourself today. And then you came to church. Getting dressed is not an accident. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is not an accident. It's a choice you make day after day after day, saying, today I want the Word of God to shape my thinking so that I am more Christ-like than I was yesterday. Not as much as I'll be like tomorrow, but I'll get to tomorrow when I get to tomorrow. Today, I'm going to be in the Word of God. Today, I'm going to grow. Finally, then, our sacrifice is directed to God. Our sacrifice is directed to God. But this serves to demonstrate towards men and angels alike, this serves to demonstrate His good, acceptable, and perfect will to the world. It's worship directed towards God, but in the sight of men. We demonstrate the good and acceptable and perfect will of God because we're on display. It's a sweet-smelling savor that might be well-pleasing in God's nostrils, and it may be an absolute stink in the nostrils of the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 2 talks about an aroma of life to life and an aroma of death to death. And so long as God likes the way you smell, that's all that matters. If an unbeliever takes a good whiff of you and recoils, that's all right too. As long as you're a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. It may be that why they're recoiling is because they're smelling their own death. They're smelling their own lost estate without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. God is manifesting through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. Through us, we should be a fragrance of God to this lost and dying world. And to some, it's an aroma of life. It's the sweetest smell in the world. But to others, those without this kind of life, that's the worst thing they could have ever smelled. So I'll leave that with you if you want to read up on 2 Corinthians 2:16 and see how that same aroma can be both at the same time a sweet-smelling savor, a good aroma, and also a harmful aroma. But let's just wrap this up by highlighting the term proving the will of God, that you may prove the will of God or demonstrate the will of God. This is our old friend Doki Madzo in this verse. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is an evaluation for approval every time that it's used in Scripture. This is a demonstration of something's worth or something's validity. This is a display, like in the food samples they give you in the grocery stores. That's their demonstration. That's their display. And ideally, they've got it done just right where it's visually attractive and tasty, and they, you know, if they burn it, they're not going to put it out on display. They're going to, you know, chuck it out of sight so that you don't see it. They'll give you the good stuff so that you'll be, wow, impressed with the quality of this sausage or whatever it is, right? And then you go, wow, I need to buy some of that because it's been displayed to me as being worthwhile. Okay? That's what you're supposed to do with the will of God. Display it to anyone that's watching. And that one, what are they going to see? They're going to see the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And they're going to see you and God's faithfulness in your life. And they're going to say, wow, that person's really stable. I don't have any of that. That person has a living hope. Where do they get that? That person actually has an anchor and stability. They live their life by standards, by absolutes. I don't understand that because my culture always told me there are no absolutes. My school teachers taught me that. My parents taught me that. My friends taught me that. All my peers said, hey, if it feels good, do it. And it's been feeling good and I've been doing it, but now it's not feeling so good. And now I'm really regretting the direction my life has gone. But there's somebody demonstrating something that I don't have. See, we get to be on display. And we get to manifest what the will of God is. It becomes a powerful witness. All right. So we will deal with that also as we move on next week into verse 3 to understand that none of this is going to happen apart from grace. None of this is going to happen apart from grace. All right. So for through the grace given to me, and that's what we'll pick up with next week as we move ahead to that. This is our Communion Sunday, so let me go ahead and close in prayer. And then we'll sing a hymn when Molly returns to play piano for us. We'll close with a hymn, and then we'll get to the Lord's table. Let's close with prayer. Father, these Sundays go so quick, in particular Communion Sundays. Father, we just barely got a good jump on chapter 12 here, and we're so thankful for what you've given us. Thankful for this exhortation. Thankful, Father, that we're not orphans in this world, that Jesus has not left us as orphans. That yes, we live in a world that's not our home, but we have provision. We have truth that transforms us and sustains us, feeds us, strengthens us for every good work and word, for every test. I thank you, Father, for the standard that we have. It's an absolute standard, an anchor that we have within the soul. Father, I just thank you for the way the Word of God works. And I thank you that as a teaching church, Father, that we can be relaxed about so many things, Father. And we don't pursue any application of legalism, or we don't have busybodies that follow people around to make sure they're wearing the right length of skirt or drinking the right stuff or not drinking the wrong stuff. Or Father, man, legalism is exhausting. But the Word of God, letting the Word of God dwell richly, letting the Word of God transform, letting the Word of God shape believers. From the babies they started out to the adolescent to the mature man prepared to be presented complete in Christ. And then having the grace one towards another to allow each one of us to grow up in the truth of your word, Father. It's a powerful thing. I thank you for it. Thank you for our congregation dedicated to the study of your truth, not just knowing it, but living it day by day. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.